that I just want to say to you at the outset, it is the divine sovereignty of God that you be here and hear this message. For the past 6 weeks, we have been studying God's sovereignty, one of the great, if not the great, doctrines in all the Old Testament and New Testament. And we've been looking at God's sovereignty in regard to the nations of the world, and specifically last week over the United States of America. And we noted as we studied this particular passage for the past couple of weeks that God's sovereignty extends even to the weather. Were you here last Sunday? Amen. It extends to the wind. It extends to the economy. It extends to the rise and fall of nations around the world. So what an amazing thing as we turn to a new area this morning that, in my opinion, is the very most important and best part of God's sovereignty of all, and that is, it's God's sovereignty in regarding the building of his church. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, we continue our series. And once again, it's good to anchor our hearts in the Word of God. Amen? We're anchoring our hearts in the towering theological truth of the sovereignty of God, which we've learned is to say that every moment of every day, our God is in the heavens, and he does directly carry out the administration of his government and purpose in everything. He is sovereign, governing over the affairs of men, even kings and presidents. We learned last week that the writer of Solomon said in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Get that? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. So you can rest assured that Mr. Donald Trump's heart's in the hand of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that he's a Christian. It just means that he's God's man appointed there for now, and we really need to pray for him as never before. So sovereignty of God over America, and now the sovereignty of God over the church. And this is an amazing topic. The more I think about it, the more I've read about it and studied this week, I have become more mesmerized by God's building of the church. This is amazing, first of all, because America's church is shallow. Would you agree with me? By and large, across the board, America's church is shallow. It disregards the inerrant Word of God. It disregards the inspiration of the Word of God. And even worse, the gospel of Jesus Christ is corrupted. And that's a sad picture of pretty much the whole literal spiritual landscape of the whole time we live in today. And oftentimes, if you've been saved a while, you're left scratching with your heads and saying, what does God's sovereignty have to do with all that we're going through today, Pastor? Why would God allow this? Why would God allow homosexuality to be rampant now and open? Why transgenderism? Another battle that the true church has to fight with the Word of God. How do we deal with this? We are left kind of bumbling and mumbling and repeating the words of Isaiah, who said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. You see, God has a purpose, and his purpose is so inscrutable that it defies our understanding as to why God would allow certain things to be in our world. God has allowed it. Even though our culture is culturalized and are characterized by Romans 1 living, where it appears, in my understanding, my reckoning, that God has abandoned our culture, by and large. It's a Romans 1 declension downward. And Romans 1 is fleshing itself out before our eyes every day. So we need to look at the times. As we build the church, we need to look at the times. And the remedy that I'm going to give you is the antidote to the times. The times are awful. There's no other way to look at it. The times are awful. And I don't mean to put a dismal note on the message this morning, but America is shallow, worldly, secularistic, and all kinds of things are happening that makes a Christian turn over in their grave if they're saved and in heaven. So what about this plan of God, Pastor, that you're talking about that's so beautiful and so precious and so inscrutable? Well, I want to begin with 2 points this morning. I may never get to the second one. But as we look at my 2 points today in this chapter, I want us to begin first by looking at this first promise, and that is God guarantees to build his church. In the midst of all that we're going through, Please understand this. God guarantees to build his church. And God and only God, and it is God and only God who can build his church in America and around the world. So know that's going in. God guarantees to build his church. Be encouraged, Tim. Be encouraged, Pastor Bowser. Be encouraged, Pastor Robert, because you've got three pastors in this church and sent out from this church that need prayerful encouragement, because we're all in the same boat. And what are we in? What boat is it we're in? We're in the boat of the church. And God guarantees the safety of the church one day, home in heaven. Now, just so you know, I'm just not meandering around and tiptoeing through the tulips. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16. We always let the Bible prove itself. Amen? That's good expository preaching. We let the scriptures teach themselves and prove themselves, because they will indeed do that. Matthew chapter 16, let us remember that it is Christ and Christ alone who builds his church. And notice Matthew 16 says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, I'm going to get into this message in a couple of weeks a little deeper. But let me just say in passing that I would not pass by the word Caesarea. It sounds like a location, and yea, indeed it is, but it's the word Caesarea that makes it very interesting, because Caesarea comes from the word what? Caesar. So this is a dominating area of Caesar's Roman power. And the Bible says the Son of Man, who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ, came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" Keith, who do you say that he is? Okay, that was the atmosphere. Who do you say he is? Well, Peter has to think about it. The Bible goes on to say, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter answers and says, "Well, thou art that. Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" So you see, the gist of the conversation is Jesus is querying his disciples. And there's not a lot of two-way dialogue going on here. So Jesus says to Peter, Simon Peter, he asked Peter the question, and then Simon Peter answers and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter hit a home run there, didn't he? Christ is questioning the disciples, and they're not getting it, and they're not responding very quickly like sometimes it is in an adult Bible study. And so Jesus asks Peter, and Peter says, "Wow, Lord, I know who you are. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And look at Jesus' answer, his response. Jesus said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now get that before we move away. We're going to preach a whole message or two on this passage in the weeks to come. But just get it before we leave, that Christ is asking who he is from the disciples, and they are making one of the greatest confessions, in fact, the most important confession that a human being can ever make. Simon said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Simon, you didn't come up with this all by yourself. Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, when we get to that point in this passage, Jesus speaks and said, that's it. That's the confession that's important. In fact, that's so important, a confession, that that is what it means to be a Christian. This revelation is given to Peter, and the revelation is Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the indeed true Son of God. He is the Messiah. And he makes this confession by faith that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, having embraced that and understood that, will be built by whom? God. So that's where we're going this morning. The beginning of verse 18, we have an astounding statement that should just literally take care of all of our questions. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus makes this extraordinary statement. "And I say also unto thee, you are Peter. And you are, and upon this rock, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Be careful when I read that, because that might not exactly be the way it reads. In the beginning of verse 18, "And I say also unto thee, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Notice, Peter did not say, "You will build my church, Peter." Jesus didn't say. I will build my, Jesus said, I will build my church, and neither did he say, we will build my church. You have to be very careful how you look and read at these passages. He is the sole builder. He is the sole architect of his church. And Christ is saying he's going to purpose to do that. That's going to be his great and powerful, grandiose work in the weeks and months and years to come after he goes home to be with the Lord. And I want you to notice, Jesus did not say, I hope to build my church. He didn't say, I will try to build my church. He didn't say, I want to build my church. He said, this is so important not to miss, I will build my church. The invincible, impregnable church of the living God. Who will build it? Jesus Christ, our Lord. He said, I will build my church. The church, think about this with me for a moment, is the most invincible entity, the most invincible thing in all the world. No matter how weak it might be, no matter how weak a deluded or portion of it might become, Christ, by his own sovereign power, will build a church. So we're looking at a Bible that teaches the inevitable power of the church and triumph of the church. The church cannot ever be wiped out. That's what we believe. That's the heart of the New Testament understanding of the church. It's inevitable, this truth of the church. And it's true even here in America, even in the middle of this spiritual climate that we've been placed to and to witness and to preach the gospel. It's a place where every church must make certain that they're following the biblical commands, and that is, no matter what the spiritual climate is, the climate is what God wants in the church, and he wants that to be found in the centrality and primacy of the local church, and this is what confession is that Peter made. So I want to just have you understand, we're eventually getting back to Ephesians chapter 1, but please understand these sideline comments that Christ and the disciples and Christ and Peter are making, that it's a messed up time in which we live. It's only going to get worse as the time goes on, but we have a task to do. We have a mission to accomplish, and it will be accomplished. Amen? And what is the mission for Christ? To build the church. And for the gates of hell not to prevail against it. And that's the next thing I want you to see. Standing behind this great promise that Christ will build his church is this: the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The phrase here, the gates of hell or the gates of Hades, is a euphemistic expression for death. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples and what he's saying to each of us this morning is, you cannot stop the church. Persecution can't stop it. Just look at history. You cannot stop it through martyrdom. This is the great truth of God's sovereign power protecting the church. And what is the church? The reason he is so protective over it is the church of Jesus Christ is his bride. His bride is the chosen bride of Christ. And within time, God will call forth every one of these chosen ones that are part of the church. And the demons of hell or out of hell will be unable to resist and hold back the plan of God to build his church. So the first thing we're learning this morning, as God, we think about God's sovereignty and the church, we're learning here that the church is the bride of Christ, and we are seeing God's sovereignty over the building of his church. It's rooted and grounded in his own sovereign purposes before time began. Now that's where Ephesians 1 comes in. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to see a second thing. We're looking at God's sovereignty over the spiritual building of his church. It's rooted and grounded in God's own sovereign purposes before time began. And now we want to dig into this passage of scripture that all I can say to you, friends, and maybe naysayers, fasten your seatbelts. Don't come with a judgmental attitude. Don't come with a critical attitude. Come with an attitude that says, Lord, I want to be a brilliant Christian, and I don't want to miss what you're teaching here, and I want you to help me understand what this is all about instead of being rebellious against it. God's sovereignty over the spiritual building of his church is rooted and grounded in his own sovereign purposes before time began. That's what's being said here by Christ. Now, that leads us to point B. We've looked at a subtitle under the first heading, and now we want to look at a second subtitle, and that is the plan of God for his church. That's Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. The plan of God for his church. What's God doing with the church? That's what Tim's asking. That's what I'm asking with my life in this church. What's God doing with the church? I want you to notice as we look at the plan of God for the church, it comes in the form of a doxology. This plan of God for the future of the church comes in the form of a doxology, and it speaks to the biblical truth of the doctrine of divine election. That's where it all begins. That God's plan for his church started when and where in eternity past. Now, I want you to notice something key and crucial here in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians. I want you to see in verse 3 that this is presented to us under divine inspiration of the Spirit of God as a doxology. And when I use the word doxology, I mean a cause to praise. Or verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1 of Ephesians says the biblical truth of the doctrine of election is where this all begins. God's plan for the church reaches away back into eternity past. That's where it begins. That's the plan of God for the church. It comes in the form of a doxology. It's God's plan for the future. And we have to understand this if we're going to understand how God builds his church. How divine providence builds his church, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, 3, 4, and 5, is a truth that we look at, and some of us stumble all our lives over it. As I understand the book of Ephesians, this primary truth was known by all the Christians in the first century. This wasn't one of those truths that everybody sat around and said, I don't think there's two places you can land here, and I don't know if we can land and believe this. They didn't do that in the early church. They just took their position as the Holy Spirit led them, and they entered the book of Ephesians with a presupposition, and the presupposition is God has already rooted and grounded the church. Now, when did that happen? This passage teaches us that it happened in eternity past. Paul goes to the very original source from which every spiritual blessing in the Christian life flows, and he takes the Ephesians, and he takes us out of time back into eternity past, and he makes this colossal and profound statement in verse 4. Look at it, Ephesians 1, 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It is God who first chose us. Long before we ever came to him, he chose us. Out of a fallen human race that's in rebellion against God, he has made a choice, and many of these people who are sinners will be his own people. You'll notice God has exercised extreme power as he makes his choice. The word here for election, chosen, is the Greek word eklego. And the word eklego is a Greek word that means ek, out of something. Lego means calling. So it's saying that you, as a saved believer in Christ, who've come to know the Lord as your personal Savior, have come out of something, and you're declaring something, and that thing that you've come out of is the sin that you were born in, and that thing that you're declaring is, I am free. Amen? So this choice is so important. Long before we ever chose him, he chose us. Out of a fallen human race that's in rebellion against God, he has made a choice of many of these sinners to be his own people. And he has made the extreme choice when he made those people his chosen ones in eternity past. That's a strong statement, but it's right here in my Bible. Now, I want you to know something else before we move on. We're talking about the plan of God here. As God builds his church, he has some people, he has a plan. And I want you to notice that this choice was not made on the basis of any foreseen goodness in the one chosen. I've preached this to you for years. This is the heart of Calvinism. And I don't want anybody to get stumbled on Calvinism. It's a doctrinal apparatus that people hang their beliefs on. And we're not going to go down that road. But this word that we have here, out of a fallen race that is in rebellion against God, he has made a choice of many of these sinners to be his own people. Eklego. He has made a choice. It is God who first chose us, long before we ever chose him. Out of this fallen race, he's made a choice. And I want you to notice something else. The choice is not on the basis of any foreseen goodness in the one chosen. Because the lost man or woman or boy or girl doesn't have any spiritual goodness in them. Amen? If you look across the page here in Ephesians and go to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul states this very state, the very difficulty, this conundrum that the human race is in. He's trying to make the point that no man or woman, boy or girl, has any spiritual goodness in them. And then he describes in chapter 2, verse 1, the state of everyone who's outside of Christ. And you, every one of you who were outside of Christ, you, my friends, verse 1 says, you hath he quickened and were dead in trespasses and sins. What happened to you when you got saved? You were quickened. That means what? You were made alive. So the spiritual state of everyone who's lost and unconverted is not merely that they're having a bad day. It's not merely that they're lost and that's it. There's no other issues. I'm just lost and there's no attendant issues to it. No, this idea of the person that's unsaved coming to spiritual life means they're spiritual dead before this happens, and there is no spiritual life within them. In other words, they have no capacity to respond to the things of God. Their life is marked by spiritual inability. Totally unable to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Held captive at his will. And look at 2:4 in the passage. Ephesians 2:4. But God, the old preacher from England said, don't miss the buts of the Bible, okay? And that's one of these things that Lloyd Jones, in his writings, he asks you to think and meditate on deeply. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, that's what we're talking about, he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. This, of course, is what? What theological point is Paul touching down on? He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about regeneration, amen? This, of course, is the new birth. And when we are born again, when we come to him and put our faith and trust in Christ, it is a spiritual resurrection which makes those in verse 5 who were dead in trespasses and sins to come alive spiritually. The spiritual resurrection. Remember, Lazarus was dead. And the Bible says he was in the tomb, and by this time he had begun stinking. And Jesus went up amidst all the hubbub and all the weeping and all the mourning, and Jesus went right to Lazarus' tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. What happened? John said he came out of that tomb bound with his grave clothes. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, loose him and let him go. He just experienced resurrection life physically. Isn't that amazing? This is a picture of the new birth. God makes spiritually dead sinners alive, again, who have no capacity to come alive spiritually. No capacity whatsoever to respond to the Word of God. Now slip down to Ephesians 2:8. This is the great memorized verse, but don't forget to interpret it in its context. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What Paul is telling us there in that little increment of truth as the sacred scriptures are continually to be read and copied is salvation is all of grace. It's not anything of ourselves. And notice 8b, for by grace are you saved through faith. It says that, and that not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God, so that no one would ever boast. Now look at the word that in verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, underscore that word in your Bibles, that not of yourself. That refers to the entire preceding statement. No, not only is the grace a gift of God, but so is the faith a gift of God as well. Saving faith is the gift of God, and it is the grace that supplies the ability to believe on the part of the Lord, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Get this, all who exercise faith in Jesus Christ do so with a faith that is the gift of God. All who come to Christ. You said, as we're going to hear some new members in a few moments, you know, they say in their testimonies when they came to Christ, when they exercised faith, and we want to hear that as a local church, but hear me, it's grace that supplies that. No one that comes through the portals of this church having subscribed to membership is going to be a person who said, well, I did a little of it, but God did a little of it. No, we don't believe in that here. God does it, how much? All. So the real question we come to as we meander through this passage is this. To whom does God give the gift of saving faith? He gives it, get this, he gives it to whom? He gives it by tracing through these chapters what it means to be spiritually dead and what it means to be made alive in Christ. The answer is simply found in these chapters by looking at the river which is treading up, tracing it upstream, and understanding that you are saved by grace through faith. You. If you're saved this morning, and if you are, you know it unless you are a brand new Christian or unless you're very carnal and out of fellowship with God. If you're saved, you know it. And you need to ask yourself the question, to whom does God give the gift of saving faith? To whom does God raise from the dead and make alive in Christ? And the answer is found in these two chapters in Ephesians by tracing the river upstream. Look at chapter 2, verse 8 for a moment. You'll see the word you. For by grace are ye or you saved through faith. You can just take that pen of yours and work your way back through these chapters and see the you saved by faith. You'll see it's translated us in verse 7. It's translated us in verse 6. It's translated us in verse 5. It is we in verse 3. It is us in verse 4. It is the we in verse 3 that is distinguished from even as others, so that there be no separation, be a separation here in verse 3. And the we is traced again back to its you, it's the you of this passage. So you can trace the us and the you and the we, and you can trace them all the way through these chapters, and you're going to end up upstream in chapter 1 with verse 119. It's the same word, and it's the same idea that Paul is presenting. Notice something else you can do to prove this, what this passage is saying. You can trace this with me back upstream in chapter 1:19, where Paul mentions the eyes of our understanding. Same you. It is you in verse 16, those who've trusted Christ. It is you who have faith in the Lord Jesus. It is you who are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is you who heard the word of truth. It is you who have obtained an inheritance. It is us who have come to know the mystery of his will. It is we who have redemption through his blood and receive the forgiveness of sins. It is the us we have been made accepted in the beloved. It is the us that we have been predestined to the adoption of children. It is the chosen us who are chosen in him. And you can trace this all the way back in this book of Ephesians to verse 1, where Paul kind of puts a capstone over the whole thing and says, it is this, that we are chosen in him, and I'm talking to the saints, Paul says, verse 1. The whole gist of this chapter is, here's what the saints have. Here's the saints' position. Here's the saints' wonderful standing in Christ. Now, here's the way it's going to go. God's going to tell us, reverse and forward, what that means to be in Christ. So I hope you see that this morning and think through that, because we get all get this brought right around to the major point that we're trying to make this morning, and that is those who are part of the true church that Jesus is building and the recipients of those vast blessings are those who are chosen by the Father before the council, the foundation of the world. It is all rooted and grounded, friends, in eternity past. Who chose those people? Who chose whom? He chose us. Amen? It would be very hard for us to make this sentence in the middle of the flow of the text, we chose him. Very hard to do that. It would look both in English and in Greek very odd and very weird, and it would be weird. He is the God the Father from the previous verse. The us are each of us as true believers. This verse says that the initiating force and the first cause of your salvation was God choosing you. So, who chose you? By the Father. Number two, how did he choose you? He chose us how? Chosen in him. I think you're so afraid that you're going to give me a wrong answer that everybody's got the Arctic River problem frozen at the mouth. That'll take a while to get to you, okay? Who chose whom? He chose us. Now here's another question. How did he choose? He chose us where? In Christ. Chosen in him. We were not chosen. We were not saved because of anything that God saw in us that he liked and was good. In fact, it was in spite of us that he chose us. He chose us because we were where? In Christ. Nothing in us drew God to us. It was solely by our being in Christ. In eternity past, in the mind and will of God, God saw us chosen in Christ. In fact, it was in spite of us, in eternity past, solely believing in Christ. Now, when did he choose? When did he choose? Before the foundation of the world, meaning before the creation of the world. Before God laid the foundation of the world, or before time began, long before he had the capacity to look down, long before I had the capacity to put my faith in Christ, God had already chosen me. Mr. Spurgeon said, God must have chosen me in eternity past because he would never have chosen me after he made me. That's true for all of us. Now, I want to take about 10 more minutes, but I'm really getting the dry mouth problem. So could someone get me a bottle of water? And that would help a great deal to end the journey here. The purpose of God for the church. Let's look at this and then we're going to close down. The purpose of God for his church has three reasons. This is why God's building a church. And we're pretty certain that God's doing the building, amen? Because man can't affect those things that I've just gone over. Man wasn't there in eternity past to affect it. So we have to put our faith in the fact that God knows what he's doing. And he's building a church at this particular time in the world, and that church is the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, look at the purpose of God for his church. Three reasons. Number one, that he might become a holy bride. Thank you, Todd. That he might become a holy bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4b. According as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that, here's the purpose, we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. So we are chosen not only for heaven, but we're chosen for holiness. The word holy means here, as you well know, to be set apart from sin. This is why God chose us in eternity past, that we might be holy and blameless as his bride, and that we might praise his son for all of the ages to come. So number one, the purpose of God for his church, that we might be a holy bride for the Lord Jesus. Number two, here's the second reason, that we would be objects of his saving love. According, notice verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Objects, holy objects of his love, without blame before him in love forever. Look at 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. God chose us in Christ out of the depths of his infinite love. We stood in great need in the mind of the Father. The entire human race in Genesis chapter 3 and 2 fell before God in Adam and Eve's first sin. And the Bible declares that and deeply teaches us that in the rest of its record. But the simple truth is, when we sinned, Adam sinned. And God, being a God of great and infinite love, made a decision to choose us in Christ to be his own children. And we who trusted in Christ are chosen in Christ, and God, being rich in mercy, chose us to be predestinated. So it's like God's love wouldn't take no for an answer. You know as well as I do that the first time you heard the gospel, you didn't receive Christ. For most of us Americans, it was time and time and time again. And a lot of people, loved ones and friends praying. It's our initial response to the message of the gospel is resistance. But God overcame that resistance. He overcame everything that we would do to reject him. The Isaiah prophet said in 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The truth here of predestination simply means that destination has been determined before the journey begins, and in eternity past, God predestined us to the adoption of children in Jesus Christ, his Son. And then finally, verse 6, the third reason that all men must praise God for salvation is in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. There are things, beloved, as far as salvation goes, that are mind-boggling. If there's anything it would be worth giving the rest of our life to, would be to have a study in my life individually or the life of some people in the church where we traced all these wonderful blessings that have come down from a heavenly Father who loves us when we had no deserving of love whatsoever. That's a fabulous thought when you think about tracing it out in the Bible. So the third reason is that all praise might go to God, verse 6, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. There are those, many of them, in evangelical circles, some in Baptist circles, who think that as far as salvation goes, God supplies the grace, you supply the faith, and we meet in the middle. Now, if you believe that, I still love you. But when you get to heaven, the problem with that viewpoint is part of the praise will go to you, and part of the praise will go to God, and God will have no such thing. It's got to all go to God, because he did it all, amen? He did it all, so he therefore gets all the glory. It's not that what God's words teach. All who would come to Christ, he chose in Christ. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the bride. He did not merely make salvation possible, he actually made it through the cross. He actually reconciled us to the Father. He actually propitiated the anger and the wrath towards God, of man towards God. It was an actual atonement. It was a finished transaction. And the Holy Spirit is now sent out into the world to call people to Christ, into this world of darkness up in Knapp, Wisconsin. What a dark place. All of northern Wisconsin is, in many ways, dark spiritually. Very little spiritual light. Very few gospel preaching churches. Very few people that really care. Same way in other parts of our state. Same way across the country. But God has a mission. God has a purpose, doesn't he? And the purpose is simply this. He has already propitiated the anger and wrath of God. He's made his finished transaction on the cross. Now his Holy Spirit is busy being sent out into the world of sin, and we hear the Good Shepherd calling the sheep to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and when they do, they come to Christ. And so I close this morning by saying, with what great, great triumph God is building his church. It doesn't look like it now. It looks like the economy's going to take a dive, and we're all going to be all messed up, and things are going to be hard. But I tell you, my friends, God isn't working primarily in that area of our lives. Christ is building his what? Church. And it goes all the way back to the days when Paul wrote the Ephesians and explained this and laid it out. Now, there's a second major point I don't have time to get to, and that is Christ continues to reign over the spiritual life of his church. Just write down Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. And that's an amazing passage, and we'll get to it again in the future. But he continues to reign over the life of his church. And I want you to see in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, the glorified Christ reigning over the church as John saw him in his vision. He's still doing that this morning. It wasn't just one time, the humble carpenter and Messiah, just one time did he come to the earth. But this enablement of Christ to continue working in the church is the one who now is still working. And every church that's a true church will only be able to praise God for God's willingness to go this far in bringing everyone home to glory, as the Bible says. So how will God build his church? He will build it. And I don't have my Bible here. I don't know where. I lost it on the way to the pulpit. How will God build his church? He will build it through the faithful standing, the faithful defense, the faithful proclamation, the faithful preaching, the true preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will do it as lay people witness. As we send people out from this church that are either missionaries or lay people, we do that with a burden that they would get out there and get busy, because this is what God is doing now. Now, I'll just say this, and I'll reiterate it the next time. This is what God is doing, and it's not a Baptist church God is building. And it's not a Presbyterian church God is building, and it's not even a physical church that God is building, and it's not a church with a bunch of stocks and savings and money that God is building. God is one criteria, and I've been harping on it all message. One criteria, that's number one, a regenerated church membership, and a church where the Word of God is preached and taught, and God's Word is looked upon with authority, and the Lord's Supper table and baptism are practiced. Those are the marks of a true church. And the false church doesn't have those marks, so you let them go their way. But God is into purifying His true church. And He's into skimming off the top of the true church, the riffraff, spiritually, and those who don't want to live a holy life, and those who rebel against the Word of God. This is the purifying of the church. And John tells us about this in the ending of the Bible, and we'll talk about that next time. But let's pray. Dear Father God in heaven, we thank You for this tremendous passage that has blessed my heart for 40, 50 years. I thank You, Father, for what You've done for us this morning, the blessings of being able to preach this truth and know that it applies to every one of us here in one way or another. So please, I pray, Father, You'd reach out to those who are visiting our church or members and convict them of their sin if they are struggling with that fact, that have they been made alive in Christ. Encourage those, Father, who are here that know You, that just need some encouragement spiritually in their walk and in their life. Bless them, we pray. Bless Tim and Samantha as the road has gotten a bit rough again for them. Lord, help them to see that they're there for a divine reason. And that right divine reason will eventually come to pass. And we want it so much, Father, to be for Your glory. So we thank You for being here today. We rejoice, we revel in, we glory in Your grace. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Thank You. We're going to